The bulk of our readings are going to be in 1 Samuel this evening, but we'll read a couple of verses in Acts chapter 13, Paul's message, which will kind of lend context to what I want to think about tonight. I want to have a look at Saul, the first king of Israel, and I want to think about him as a demonstration, a lesson of the weakness or the failure of the flesh. If you want a title for tonight's message, that's what it is, Saul, the failure of the flesh. So let's start in Acts chapter 13, and we'll read verses 21 and 22 together. Luke records, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Let's go back to 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 10 to begin with. We'll read from three different chapters in this very interesting book. I'll just read two or three verses towards the end of the chapter from verse 20. First of all, 1 Samuel chapter 10 and reading from verse 20. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him." Let's go over to chapter 13, please. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 13 from verse 7. The context is that the Philistines have come up and made war against the Israelites. Verse 7, we read, "And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring thither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw the people scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said unto Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Finally, in chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 12, the context is that Saul has been commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, the enemies, one of the enemies of the people of God, and he has failed in his task to do so. So we'll break in at verse 12. "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul has come up to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, And Samuel came to Saul, rather, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen I hear? And Saul said, They have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto
the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Let's go down. This sort of conversation sort of works backwards and forwards between Samuel and Saul. In verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of God, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And in verse 30, Saul says, "I have sinned, yet honor me, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel." This is God's word, and we look to him to bless it to us this evening. Now, you don't need me to come here tonight to tell you that Saul is a really tragic character in Scripture. His story is genuinely heartbreaking because he had such a promising beginning, a man with lots of natural abilities and talents. And in the early years of his reigns, there's lots to celebrate. But quickly, things start to go sour. And in the end, he dies in shame and disgrace, his kingdom in ruins, rejected by God, defeated by the Philistines. And so as we trace the story through, we have to ask the question, well, what happened? What went wrong? Why did these promising beginnings never come to fruition? Why did things descend into such chaos and ruin? Saul's problem is simple, but it's deep. His heart doesn't belong wholly to the Lord. His commitment to God is partial. It's conditional on certain things. You see, he's prepared to submit to the will of the Lord only insofar that the Lord's will doesn't contradict his will. He would like the name of the Lord to be great as long as the Lord is also making his name great. You see, the ultimate problem with Saul is this, that he doesn't actually want to serve the Lord. He wants the Lord to serve him. And as we look at Saul, he's a man, and his natural abilities and talents are apparent. They're right there for us. And in the early encounters that we have with Saul, it's clear that he's both physically and even in some respects in his character, he's an impressive and commanding individual. He has these natural talents and abilities, but actually that is kind of the problem. Because those are the things that he relies on. Those are the things that he depends on. Those are the things that he values. So Saul's problem is not a lack of ability. It's a lack of obedience. And as such, we see Saul as a picture for us of a man who lives in the power of the flesh. Now, it's really interesting in that respect to contrast him with the second king, the king of God's choosing, David, where we read in Acts chapter 13, David is described as a man after God's own heart who will fulfill all God's will. Now, you know as well as I do that David is really far from perfect. And when we think about this later on a little bit, but actually David commits sins that Saul never did. He does horrendously wicked things. But although David is faltering and failing, even though he sins, his heart truly does belong to the Lord. Yes, he sins, but he hates his sin and he wants to be rid of his sin. And I think that's an important point, brothers and sisters, to understand is this: the life, the evidence of a holy life, the evidence of a life that is empowered by the Spirit of God is not necessarily the absence of sin, but the hatred of sin. Do you understand the difference between those things? The evidence of a life that is lived for the glory of God, that is holy, that is empowered by the Spirit, is not so much about the absence of sin, it is about the hatred of sin. Now, a person who hates their sin will seek for their life to be absent from sin. But the force, I think, in Scripture we will see is quite important. David wants in his life, he wants the Lord to come in and change him, to make him new, to create in him, this is what he asks for in Psalm 51, to create in him a clean heart. But there is nothing that Saul ever says or ever does that indicates that that is his attitude. So in contrast to Saul, David is a man living in the power of the Spirit. So tonight, what we're looking at, we're thinking not so much about David, we'll bring him in at occasion, but we want to think about Saul, we want to think about the failure of the flesh, because, brothers and sisters, it would be foolish, it would be arrogant for us to think that we are any better or any wiser or any stronger than Saul was. We are not. And his weakness is my weakness, his weakness is your weakness. But if we can, from the Word of God, understand what it says about our weakness, if we allow the Spirit of God to apply the truth of what we learn to our hearts, then maybe in that power and in that energy, we can be like David. We can be men and women of God living in the energy of the Spirit and for His glory. I want to think about three things in the rest of the time that remains from the three passages that we have read in 1 Samuel. Three failures that in some senses they're an isolated event, and yet they're kind of typical of the whole life of Saul. I want to think from chapter 10 about a failure in commitment. A failure in commitment. You see, Saul was appointed king by divine decree, and you read about that earlier in 2 Samuel and chapter 10. What did he do when the Lord made it clear that Saul was to be king? He ran and hid. The pressure was too much for him. He didn't want the responsibility. Now, it might not seem like much. You might even, on a surface reading, interpret Saul's attitude as a positive thing, brothers and sisters. But what it does is it sets the tenor for his whole life, a life of running from responsibilities, a failure in commitment. Then from 1 Samuel chapter 13, I want to think there not so much about a failure in commitment, but a failure in obedience. Saul is given one task and one task only, to wait for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices. And initially, for a period of time, he does that, but then Samuel doesn't turn up. And again, the pressure gets too much for Saul, and he takes matters into his own hands, and he offered a sacrifice that he had no right to offer. Again, it seems like a small thing, but his failure to obey was evidence of his failure to trust God. And what we'll see actually, brothers and sisters, that not only was his failure to obey an evidence of his failure to trust God, it was ultimately a failure on his part to love God. So we need to think about a failure in obedience. And then finally, we'll think from chapter 15 about a failure in repentance. Again, he is given a clear mission, unambiguous directions about what is expected of him, and again, he fails to obey. And he's confronted by the prophet Samuel. Samuel exposes Saul's guilt for him. And what is so tragic, I think we discover in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is this, that whenever Saul realizes what he has done, whenever he realizes that the kingdom is going to be taken from him, he doesn't repent. Well, at least not truly. There's an outward form, a surface, an external form of redemption, of repentance, but it indicates no desire to change and no depth in that repentance. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he says, "I have sinned, yet honor me." Who was his repentance about? It's all about himself. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about his sin. He hated the consequences of his sin, but he didn't actually hate his sin itself. And so we'll need to think about a failure in repentance. Let's come first of all to think about a failure in commitment. We're in chapter 10 now, and I suppose we do need to ask that question that I've kind of touched on already. Was it wrong for Saul not to want the responsibility that was given to him? Is this not actually an evidence of a humble man who understands that his own weakness and his own inability? Well, of course, he was right to recognize that he wasn't adequate for the role of king, because he absolutely wasn't. But the problem is this. It wasn't actually Saul who made himself king. Ultimately, it was God. I know the will of the people went against the will of God, but God allowed this. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we read this. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" This is clear that Saul is receiving this responsibility from God, and yet he doesn't want it. You'll maybe remember Moses in the burning bush. and the interaction that he has with God on that occasion. Now, Moses again in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 there, he rightly recognizes that in himself he is totally inadequate to lead the people of God out of Egypt. But repeatedly, and in many different ways, God assures him that he will be with him, that God will do this. He even gives him two miraculous signs to prove that this is going to be the case. And when you come about midway through chapter 4, I think verse 13, Moses basically says to God, "Look, Lord, send someone else." And the anger of the Lord is kindled against Moses. Why? Why was God angry with Moses? It was because Moses couldn't see past his own weakness. And because he couldn't see past his own weakness, he failed to trust in God. Brothers and sisters, as we think of ourselves, it is good for us to appreciate our own weakness, but it is not good for us to think that our weakness is greater than God's strength. In these scenarios, it is not ultimately the case that Moses or Saul didn't think that God, that they were up to the task. They actually thought God wasn't up to the task. God had said it would be so, and they did not believe him. All they could see was their own weakness. They failed to trust in God. And a failure to trust in God, it ultimately comes from a failure to love God. If we look here in chapter 10, this failure in commitment, this failure to take responsibility of owner and ownership in the things that God entrusts to him is something that flows right through Saul's life. When we'll get to chapter 15, we read in verse 15 there, it says, Samuel accuses, the first accusation he brings to Saul, and Saul says to Samuel, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." It's like, who's in charge here, Saul? You are the king, are you not? These people, they operate under your authority, under your command. But as the story advances, we see it again. We see it in chapter 17, the ways in which he fails to take responsibility become ever more significant. And in chapter 17, the giant Goliath, he steps forward to defy God and the armies of Israel. He needs to be dealt with. He needs someone to stand up and for the glory of God to fight against him. But it's not going to be Saul, because by this stage in his life, Saul has never taken responsibility for anything. And so he sits in his tent until a boy comes and does his job for him, until David goes and fights in the place that should have been Saul's. Why? Because Saul, he didn't take responsibility at the start. He never developed, he never began to take responsibility. And so whenever a real challenge arose for the person, for the people of God, Saul was not going to be the man to deal with, because he had never taken responsibility for anything. We see it perhaps most tragically of all at the end of his life, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines defeat the Israelites on Mount Gilboa. Saul is severely wounded, and he knows that he has no hope of escape, so he turns to his armor bearer and he asks his armor bearer to draw his sword and to thrust him through, as he says, "Lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." But the armor bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 31, he wouldn't do it. And so Saul takes his own sword and falls on it himself. And what we see most tragically here, brothers and sisters, is Saul's reign ending as it began, a man failing to take the consequences of his actions, a man failing in his responsibilities. Now, I've raised the subject, so I think we should deal with it a little. It's not necessarily a subject that I want to speak about. We should speak about on this just very briefly, the subject of suicide, a person taking their own life. In 2 Samuel chapter or 1 Samuel chapter 31, rather, we have a clear example of that. And we need to think about it carefully and lovingly, because it's a difficult and sensitive subject. I think from the Bible we can discern clearly, brothers and sisters, that for a person to take their own life, that is a departure from the will of God for that person. And if it's a departure from the will of God, then it is a sin. We are made in God's image. Life is a gift from Him. He is sovereign. He gets to decide when it begins, when it ends, and not us. Because we are made in His image, human life, and this applies in a much broader and reaches into many different subjects and many different things that are relevant in a sort of cultural and social way right now, but life is worthy of preservation because it is a gift from God, because we are made, every human being, regardless of our age and stage and ability, is made in the image and likeness of God. But when we're thinking about the subject that's raised in 1 Samuel chapter 31, while suicide is a tragic and sinful act, that does not negate the grace of God, nor does it negate our need and our responsibility to show compassion to those who might be experiencing those kind of thoughts. First of all, the grace of God. If a person has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins, past, present, and future, are fully dealt with. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, even though it would be a sin for a person to take their own life, the blood of Christ covers that. But what we must also recognize, brothers and sisters, as believers, that there are people who experience thoughts, and maybe there's someone in the room tonight, and those are thoughts that have entered into your head. As you live a little longer, you'll begin to realize just how prevalent issues like this are among the people of God. Those feelings are real. They are keenly felt. And therefore, brothers and sisters, believers to such must show love and care and compassion. We must remember that there is a God who is close to the brokenhearted, who is able to heal and bring comfort and hope even in the darkest of times. As far as I can see, and this kind of brings us a little bit back on to Saul. There are six people in the Bible, and I'm sure there'll be someone who's maybe noticed one I've missed or one I've added that I shouldn't have. But as far as I can see, there's six people in the Bible who took their own lives. On each of those occasions, they did so as a result of doing something sinful. But rather than face the consequences of their actions and turn back to God, they continued to run from them. And Saul is one of those people. He ran from the consequences of his actions, but he never ran back to God. He never took responsibility for anything from the start until the end of his reign. Now, I want to just think, brothers and sisters, again, a little bit more broadly about responsibility and that kind of attitude among the people of God. We live in a society where no one wants to take responsibility for anything. I remember Ian Lewis saying a few years ago that everybody would like to just run an internet business from a beach hut in Bali, because that would be a nice, easy, comfortable, fun life. You could do what you want, when you want, and no one could restrict you or take that from you. Brothers and sisters, that is not the way of Christ. He expects us to take on responsibilities and stand behind them, to be accountable for the things that He has committed into our care. One of the responsibilities that every Christian bears is the responsibility to be in assembly fellowship. The New Testament doesn't anticipate a believer who's not a member of a local church. Now, I understand and agree that there are specific reasons sometimes why a believer might not be in fellowship, but in general, the expectation of the New Testament is that a believer should be joined to a local assembly of God's people. And brothers and sisters, we must remember this, that fellowship, it is commitment. It is responsibility. It is ownership. The word it means, at least in the New Testament anyway, it carries with it the idea of joint investment. In other words, we are committing our resources to a common cause. We are sacrificing of ourselves in the present to build something that is far greater and far more significant than our meager resources ever could be. It is important to remember, brothers and sisters, that in a consumer-driven culture, that we are members of the local assembly. We are not attendees. Remember what the Lord promised in Matthew chapter 18. He said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Christ is present at all the gatherings of the church. And brothers and sisters, I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself the question, are you, every time the church meets, do you meet with them? Because the Lord is there, so why would we not be there? Now, I fully understand that there are reasons why not everyone can be at everything. There are some works that are perhaps particular to a subset of the assembly. There are children to be looked after. There are shift patterns to be worked. There are crises that arrive. I understand all that, and whether I understand it or not, it's neither here nor there. The Lord understands all of that. He knows. But in general, brothers and sisters, if He is there, we should be there as well. And so, brothers and sisters, I maybe just make that as a little bit of an exhortation to you and widen it out and to say that we need to be people who are willing to stand up and be counted. And so take that Sunday school class, go to the monthly tracking, be at the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. And maybe just let me encourage the sisters in that regard. Don't be tempted to sit there and think, well, I'm only a sister, I can't pray. Of course you can pray. You can't pray audibly, but you can still pray. And do you think God really cares whether or not other people can hear you? There are so many of the gatherings of God's people that are enriched, blessed, because of the silent, inaudible prayers of godly sisters. Maybe even just to encourage those who at the moment do bear the burden of responsibilities in local assemblies here in Ballymoney and other companies that are represented. And what I want to encourage you to do is to, in a way that is appropriate and timely and intentional, look for ways to give particularly younger believers roles and responsibilities that they can fulfill now or in just a little while. Don't underestimate young Christians and their commitment to the things of God. And don't underestimate the damage that can be done by refusing to give people responsibilities and allowing them to grow in the things of the Lord, sometimes to make their own mistakes, but to use that as an opportunity to grow and to be able to take more and more responsibilities. I remember hearing John Riddle speak on this a number of years ago. He spoke about an assembly that he was familiar with. In that assembly, it was a reasonably large assembly. There were quite a number of young men, particularly in their teens and 20s. And there were also a group of men in their 40s and 50s who were very capable Bible teachers. And the older men said to the younger men, "You have one responsibility, just one responsibility, and that is to sit and listen." So the young men, they sat and listened, and that was fine for a week, a month, a year. But in the fullness of time, what happened? Well, those older men, they were either no longer able to teach and to preach the way they once had, or they had passed away. But and now, really, what should have happened was that those younger men, who were now themselves in their 40s and 50s, they should have been the ones that were doing the teaching and preaching. But there was a problem. All their lives, all they'd ever done was sat and listen. And they weren't at that stage in their lives about to start working out how to do something that they had never taken responsibility for or never been given the responsibility to do in the past. So look for responsibilities and look for ways in which you can share responsibilities with others, brothers and sisters. Just as I leave this little section, we might ask the question, well, why should I take responsibility for anything? We live in a culture where people don't want to do that. Why should I impinge on my freedom and my ability to do what I want when I want? The answer to that is simple. Saul is a king who took responsibility for nothing. But brothers and sisters, we serve a king who took responsibility for everything. The psalmist said prophetically of him in Psalm 69, "I restored that which I took not away." The Lord Jesus took responsibility for your guilt and for mine. He became judicially liable for our sins. He paid in full the debt that you and I owe. How can we then refuse to take what little responsibility He would have us to bear? Saul failed in his commitment, but he also failed in his obedience. And now we're in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And what we're going to see is that that reluctance that was demonstrated in his hiding and that reluctance to bear responsibility, it now hardens. This is the thing about sin, brothers and sisters. It very quickly hardens. It very quickly spills into something else. And it now hardens into disobedience. He hid when God called him to lead. Now he hides behind excuses when God calls him to obey. Now, again, we should ask a question. Was Saul wrong to offer these sacrifices? Is this something that he shouldn't have done? And there's a couple of things going on here. Number one, the sacrifices were the exclusive role of the priests. We find this throughout the Pentateuch. Saul wasn't a priest. He wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. He was a Benjamite. So he was not authorized to perform these priestly functions. And so in chapter 13, verse 12, look at what he says. He says there, I forced myself, therefore, and offered. He knows he crossed the boundary. He knows that he did something that he shouldn't have. But I don't think it was just a sort of a general principle that he violated. Back in chapter 10 and verse 8, there's a specific command that Samuel had given Saul from the Lord. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. Samuel says, Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come unto thee to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Now, chapter 10, verse 8 is a different occasion than chapter 13. But the command that is given there, it established a governing principle for the king of Israel. He must act under the word of a prophet. He must act under the word of the Lord, not independently from it. In other words, he must be entirely submitted to the will of God as revealed in the word of God, regardless of his circumstances. And in chapter 10, that was fine because the circumstances weren't particularly different. But in chapter 13, the circumstances are very difficult. In chapter 13, verse 5, we read that the Philistines had gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand on which is on the seashore in multitude. Now the pressure's on. The people are distressed, verse 6. They're terrified. They're fleeing. And Saul has to wait. And initially, to his credit, he does. But at the appointed time, Samuel still hasn't appeared. And so Saul takes matters into his own hand. Under pressure, he rejected God's word. He acted out of fear of the circumstances rather than faith in God. And he assumed, in doing that, he assumed that external ceremonial acts were more important than trust. What was he demonstrating, brothers and sisters? That he feared losing the people more than he feared displeasing God. He treated obedience as optional when it was inconvenient. Brothers and sisters, we have to stop ourselves at this point and ask ourselves, what is our attitude to the Word of God? When are we going to obey it? When it suits us? When it is convenient? When it makes sense to us? Or will we resolve to submit to the will of God, even when his commands seem to be directly in the way of our happiness? There are times when it is easy to obey God's word because God's word is good and it provides a great structure for life. But under circumstances, or under certain circumstances, our perspectives can be warped, as Saul's was, and we can, like Saul, think that we know better than God. Maybe you're in a small and weak assembly. It would be easy to think, oh, I know what the Bible says about certain aspects, perhaps of church truth, about governance structure in the local assembly, about the role of women. But our assembly is just dwindling away. And I know if we relaxed ourselves on some of these things that I do believe in the Bible, if we just bent on them a little bit, then I know that other Christians would join us. Then we could do more outreach. We could have more impact on our community. And brothers and sisters, we can make things like that make sense to ourselves. But we must remind ourselves that God knows better than we do. Perhaps you've met someone, you're attracted to them and they are attracted to you. And it would be easy to think, I would like to marry this person, but there's a problem. The person is not saved. And you'd be easy to think, well, I know what the Bible says about a Christian marrying someone who's not a believer, but this person is kind. They're generous. They respect me. They respect my faith. And brothers and sisters, it's maybe easy to see that whenever you're 19, but whenever you're 37 and no one seems to be coming your way, it's not just so easy to see at that stage, because like Saul, the pressure's on, the time seems to be running out, and we feel like if we don't act now, it will be forever too late. Brothers and sisters, it is always wrong to violate the word of God, no matter what our circumstances are. We don't get to pick and choose which commands we obey and which we don't. Because remember this, that God doesn't want our religious acts. He wants our hearts. Saul's lack of obedience, it came from a lack of trust, but that ultimately came from a lack of love. And that's the issue, brothers and sisters, when we break God's laws, it's not just about not trusting God, it's about not loving God. Why? Because we don't believe that he has our best interests at heart. And so because we don't believe that about him, because we believe this lie from the devil, we won't yield our will to his. How do we overcome the desire to disobey God's commands, that failure to trust in him that flows from a failure to love him? Well, it's to remember that we are cleansed, we are delivered, we are victorious because of the sacrifice that a perfectly obedient king made, our Lord Jesus Christ, at exactly the right time and for exactly the right reasons. He was, in contrast to Saul, he was commanded by his Father. Remember, he owed us nothing. It made, in some ways, brothers and sisters, no sense for the sinless Son of God to give himself to the death of the cross for sinners like you and like me. But he was commanded, and so he obeyed. And if we remember that obedience, if we remember the sacrifice of Christ for us, if we will remember that God always acts in our best interests, he always does what is a blessing for us, even when we cannot see that ourselves. But the reality is this, brothers and sisters, we will all fail. We will all sin. What do we do when that happens? We repent. We turn back to God. And that, I think, exposes, this is our third and final point, a failure. We've thought about a failure in commitment. We've thought about a failure in obedience. I want to think now about a failure in repentance, because this exposes the real reason why Saul lost his kingdom. His problem wasn't that he sinned. His problem was that when he sinned, he failed to repent of that sin and turn back to God. It's clear when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, that Saul is blind to the seriousness of his sin. When he's confronted by Samuel, he refuses to take responsibility for what he had done. Now, I don't find his behavior particularly surprising, brothers and sisters, because he reacts in exactly the same way that I react when my sin is exposed. But as you listen to him, as you listen to some of the things, and when we just note one or two of them here, I don't think that Saul was trying to convince Samuel of his innocence. He was actually trying to convince himself of his innocence. Sin is self-deceptive. It operates in such a way that it deludes us to the seriousness of its nature. And there's a number of things that Saul does here that keep him in that position. And it's maybe just noting them very quickly. First of all, blame shifting. In verse 15, he deflects. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. This is the cattle and so on that Samuel has observed. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. He is blaming other people for his faults. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the oldest trick in the book, literally. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember Adam's response when God confronts him when he has sinned. What did he say? The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. So Adam is blaming God, he's blaming Eve, he's blaming everyone but himself. He's trying to shift the blame, as Saul does here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Another thing that he does is whitewashing. Again, in chapter 15, verse 15, Saul says that he did this so that he could sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. But God didn't want Saul's sacrifice. He didn't want Saul's cattle. He wanted him. He wanted his heart. And so in verse 22, and this is probably the best known verse in the passage, Samuel will say this: it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your possessions. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your desires, all of them. That is what God desires from us. There's blame shifting. There's whitewashing, minimizing, comparing with others. Verses 20 and 21, Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, but the people took of the spoil. Look at me compared to them. And you see, the reason that Saul doesn't repent is because he doesn't realize how serious his sin is. But in verse 23, Samuel tells him exactly how serious his sin is. He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Now, if you had at this point in his life accused Saul of engaging in something like witchcraft, he would have rejected the accusation outright. But if you go to chapter 28, what does Saul do? He goes and he engages in witchcraft, and this is what sin does, brothers and sisters. It's deceptive. It deludes us to the seriousness of its true nature. And the thing that Saul would have rejected here in chapter 15, he is guilty of the most overt and clear of sins in chapter 28. He was blind to the true nature of his sinfulness and where it would lead him. So Samuel, he points out the true condition of his heart. He says, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul, in refusing to obey God, you have revealed at last what you truly are, an idolater. You love your status more than you love God. And the really telling statement, we've already drawn our attention to this a little, but it's found in chapter 15, verse 30. He pleads with Samuel. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now. What mattered to Saul? His own glory, not God's. Now, brothers and sisters, the true nature of sin is unmasked. It is not just, and sometimes we think about sin as violating a law and breaking a rule, and it absolutely is that, but it is worse than that. It is personal disloyalty to God. It is cosmic treachery and betrayal. At the beginning of the meeting, and I want to sort of come to this point, because this is really everything that I've said up until this point has kind of been heading towards this stage in the meeting. We began, we mentioned at the beginning of the meeting, the difference between Saul and David. Saul, a man living in the power of the flesh. David, a man living in the power of the Spirit. Yet as you look at their lives, we have no record of Saul engaging in an extramarital affair. We have no record of Saul arranging for one of his most loyal and faithful soldiers to be killed. But David did. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can read all about it. Horrific acts of unconscionable evil. So why then is David described as a man after God's own heart? And the reason is simple. It's how they responded when they had sinned. Not whether or not they sinned, not to what degree they sinned, but how they responded when they sinned. And that is the true evidence of the character of a person's heart. You see, the thing that crushed Saul, the thing that broke his heart, was that he was going to lose his crown. But in Psalm 51, this is what David says. He says, create a clean heart in me, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What's he saying? He's saying, look, Lord, you can take it all. The kingdom, my dignity, my status, my reputation, it can all go, but not you, Lord. Not your presence, not your Holy Spirit. You see, Saul, he hated the consequences of his sin because he lost his earthly perks. But brothers and sisters, David hated his sin itself because it ruined his relationship with God. Saul's repentance, it is laced with self-pity. But David's repentance was true because it was about God and not about him. He doesn't want to secure the kingdom. He doesn't want his reputation restored. He wants to be able to praise God again. And this is what he says in Psalm 51, verses 14 and 15. He says, "My tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely foundational to what true repentance is. The desire above all else to restore your relationship with God. Now, that might involve you restoring and reconciling relationships with other people, but ultimately and fundamentally, it is about the desire to restore, have that relationship with God restored. Saul only thought about the consequences of his actions for himself, but David understood what his sin meant to God. And this is what I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that sin doesn't just break God's laws. It absolutely does, but it breaks his heart. And it should grieve us that we have grieved him. And that should produce within us a deep and true desire, not just to say sorry, but to be changed, to be different people with renewed hearts and pure desires. So what is it that will produce that change? What is it that will enable us to truly repent? And I think it's this, brothers and sisters. It's to know that we are guilty, and yet to also know that God's unconditional love has found a way to forgive us, to show mercy to us without compromising on his justice. In Psalm 51, David prayed that he would not be cast away from God's presence. And he wasn't. He should have been, but he wasn't. Why not? Because 1,000 years later, the true and greater David, the sinless Son of God, the only man who had no need of repentance, he hung alone in the darkness of Calvary, and he was cast from God's presence. Not just for David, but for us. On that cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He dies so that we can live. He suffers so that we can be glorified. He is abandoned by God so that for all of eternity, we can be received and embraced by the Father. Never forget, my brother, my sister, that the cost of your forgiveness and of mine was the death of the Son of God. If that does not produce within us a desire to return to God, a desire to truly repent, then nothing will. You will never love God unless you hate your sin, and you will never hate your sin unless you understand what it cost his Son on the cross of Calvary. And so as I conclude, brothers and sisters, what I've been trying to impress on you this evening is this, that God does not care about our accolades or our achievements. We will achieve nothing without him. We will have no accolades without him. What does he care about? He cares about our hearts. He is pleased not by accomplishments, but by devotion, by obedience, by faithfulness. He desires that, like David, it could be said of us that we are men and women after his own heart, who desire to fulfill all his will. He delights in hearts that look like his heart, and so may he help us to submit to his will, that the character of his Son may be produced in us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow this evening in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for him, for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We see in Saul that he was a failure, and we can identify that, Father, with that, because we are failures too. But as we look at David, we recognize that really he is no different. And yet the Word of God and the Spirit of God had a tremendous impact on his life. And so, our Father, we are thankful for that true and greater David, that truly sinless one who went to the cross to deal with the sins of the people, not just of one nation, but the sins of the whole world. We give thanks for a sacrifice. We have thought of a sacrifice that never should have been offered tonight. And in a sense, that is true of Calvary. He didn't owe us anything. He had no guilt. He had no sin. And yet there he is, our Father. We give thanks for what Calvary has accomplished. We give thanks for what it has done in every heart and in every life. We pray that the good work that has been begun in us will be seen through until the day of redemption of the body until that day whenever we are reunited physically with our Lord. Help us to this end, we pray. We give thanks now that we're able to have a time of fellowship and refreshment together. We pray that our conversations will be blessed, and we pray that in a little while later, our Father, as we go to our homes, we will do so in safety, as we give thanks for all these things in the Savior's precious name. Amen.